Let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that as your people, we have the privilege of singing your praises, of hearing your word, of presenting our prayers and petitions before you as your counselors. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as you instruct us this day, enable us to pray more wisely and more faithfully, enable us to worship more fully, that Christ might be glorified and that all the nations of the earth might come to acknowledge you, the one and only God, through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Some of you may recall the phrase that you find in your outline today, the totus Christus, which is Latin for the whole Christ. This Latin phrase is used to explain that when the New Testament, when Matthew through Revelation, when the New Testament reads the Old Testament, it sees in the Old Testament not only its anticipation of the arrival of Christ, but also in Him, the arrival of His people, the arrival of the church. We see in Galatians, for example, that Paul insists that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Paul goes to great pains proving that the seed in Genesis, where God made this promise to Abraham, the seed must refer to Jesus since it is a singular seed and not a plural seeds. In Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the families of the earth will be blessed. However, in the very next chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul goes on to insist that those who believe in Christ are the seed of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, because we are in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, we too are the seed of Abraham. In us who believe, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Thus, notice that when Paul read Genesis, he saw the totus Christus, the whole Christ, Christ and his body, the church. So what? What is the point of this? Last week, we learned that Jesus is Emmanuel. Everything that the temple of God was created to express visibly, namely the necessity of sacrifice, the way of reentry into the Garden of Eden, the pathway to fellowship with God, all these things and more reach their fulfillment in Christ. He is the temple of God. Destroy this temple, Jesus declared to his accusers, and in 3 days, I will raise it from the dead. Jesus is the temple of God. But if you remember what we said about the seed of Abraham, remember what we learned about the totus Christus, the whole Christ in the Old Testament, then no doubt you should also be expecting that if Jesus is the temple of God, then those who are in Christ are also the temple of God. In other words, the church is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the visible manifestation of God's blessing, God's favor, God's commitment to us. And as we study the Word of God, this is indeed what we find. The church, the company of those who believe in Christ and worship Him together, is the temple of God. This is the promise, this is the announcement. And so the title of the sermon this morning is Emmanuel in the Visible Church. The church is the visible representation of God's presence with us. On Christmas Day, we got a glimpse of this for those of you who were able to join us that day. You may recall that we reflected on the promises of the coming branch of David who would restore the glory of the Davidic royal line. Though the Davidic tree, speaking metaphorically, right, had become diseased and was dying, God would take a planting from that tree, the branch, and from that planting would grow an enormous, healthy, robust tree that would fill the entire earth. And what I want to point out from the last of these prophecies about the branch, Christ, the branch of righteousness, I want you to turn with me to the minor prophet Zechariah, the last of these branch prophecies that we looked at, Zechariah chapter 6. I want us to look at this passage again this morning, where we're informed that this branch of righteousness, this branch that would be taken from the dying tree of David, and it would be planted, and it would itself grow into an enormous, healthy, robust tree, this branch from the line of David would be just like his father David. He would be a temple builder. He would build the temple of God. And in fact, he would be even greater than David, because he would not only build the temple, he would minister in it. He would be king and priest. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We're kind of taking this out of context here in the interest of time, but verses 12 and 13 in Zechariah 6, it says, "Then speak to him," that is to Yeshua the high priest, "upon whose head Zechariah had set a royal crown," okay, as a symbolic action. "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch, is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory cloud that had once rested upon the temple in the Old Testament will rest upon him. And he shall sit and he shall rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." That is, between both the offices of king and of priest. In the Old Testament, these offices were separated among the kings and priests because of the inherent corruption. But in the Messiah, in the branch, these two offices would be united. And the glory cloud of God would rest upon him, and he would be such a faithful representation of David that he would build the temple of God. Notice that it's stated twice for emphasis. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. In its immediate context, of course, this was intending to encourage Yeshua and Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple in their own day. However, as even Jewish commentators recognized, their actions were symbolic of what God was ultimately going to do through his Messiah. The Messiah, the branch of righteousness, would come and would build the temple of God, and the glory cloud would rest upon him. So what is the temple that Jesus came to build? These prophecies reach their fulfillment in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So clearly, Jesus was perceived to be a temple builder. So what is the temple that Jesus came to build? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, a passage that we looked at last week, and you'll notice the temple language that Peter uses to refer to Jesus on this occasion, both in his speech here in the book of Acts and also in his epistle. Peter picks up this imagery of Jesus as a temple builder and explains for us what the temple is that Jesus came to build. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," this is after he's healed the lame man in Solomon's portico, and now he's been arrested, and now he and John are being interrogated. Says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to his accusers, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Notice the nature of the language that Peter uses to describe Jesus. He is the stone which the builders rejected. Well, the builders of what? Peter's quoting here from Psalm 118, which carried on a tradition, a story that was passed on from the building of the original temple under Solomon, that when the cornerstone had been brought to the builders, the thing was so odd-shaped that they had cast it aside for a time until, lo and behold, sometime later they realized, oh, that was the stone we were looking for all along. And so they brought it back. This became a metaphor for the kings of Israel. And Jesus is the ultimate king of Israel. He's the cornerstone whom the builders of the temple rejected. But in fact, he became the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone, the most important stone for the new temple. Again, different imagery, but it's the same point as the branch that's clipped from the dying tree and it's planted anew until it becomes a huge tree that fills the entire earth. Here, Jesus, as the cornerstone of a new temple, is rejected by men but chosen by God, and he becomes the foundation of a new and glorious temple. Well, what is this new temple? What is it that Jesus was building? Well, it's no mistake that it's Peter that's using this imagery. For what had Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." The church, in other words, is the temple of God. The church is that which Jesus came to build. Is the temple. Notice that Peter makes this very explicit. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I chose Peter. We could go all kinds of different places, but I chose Peter because of Jesus' words to Peter, "Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." 1 Peter chapter 2, notice Peter's language. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, he says, "Coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house," a spiritual temple. a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What I want you to notice here is a couple things. Notice the language that Peter uses is taken from the same words that he spoke in his defense before the Sanhedrin. Now he's describing Jesus this way here. Notice verse 4. "Coming to Jesus as a living stone, rejected by men, he's the stone which the builders rejected, but he was chosen by God and precious." Notice that Peter quotes the exact same text that he quoted back in Acts in verse 7. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Okay, remember the words of Jesus, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus is the foundation stone of a new and glorious temple. Though rejected by men, he was chosen by God. And so notice the continuation of Peter's thought here, right? "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple. And so you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Jesus is building his temple. He's building his church of living members, living stones, people who once were not a people, Gentiles who once were separated from the purposes of God in history, have now, by the grace of God in Christ, been gathered together into the people of God, and Christ is forming them into a glorious and beautiful temple composed of living stones. In other words, Peter is insisting that the church, the collection of those who believe in Christ and serve him, are the living stones built upon Christ himself, that are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, the visible display of God's presence in the world. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, makes this even more explicit. Writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation, Paul explains the basic flow of redemptive history, the same type thing you have going on in verses 9 and 10 here in 1 Peter. Look again at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Notice what he says to believers who are dispersed throughout Asia Minor, is whom Peter is writing to here. And he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Peter is drawing all these names that were used to describe Israel in the Old Testament, to describe the people of God. And now he's applying them to the church of God. He's applying them to the people of God. And he says, "You're his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, you weren't part of the people of God, you weren't part of Israel, but now you are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, you were without hope in the world, But now you've obtained it. Now God has brought the Gentiles near. This thing that Peter is saying right here is the same exact thing that Paul says at greater length in Ephesians chapter 2. In the Old Testament, in the Judaic age, God was by and large working exclusively with the Jews. But now in Christ, the barrier separating Jew and Gentile has been eradicated. In Christ, God takes Jews and Gentiles and joins them together into one new man. The Gentiles who were at one time separated from the presence of God, aliens to the presence of God, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's one people. And so notice the conclusion of Paul's comments. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Notice the way in which Paul concludes his observations. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. He says, "Now therefore, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Do you notice the similarity of language with Peter's declaration in Acts and in 1 Peter? Paul is using the same imagery. You all are being part of, being brought in and built up as God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, looking at verse 21, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You, Ephesian church, you are the temple of God. You are God's dwelling place. God used to dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, but he doesn't dwell there anymore. You are the temple of God, Paul is telling the Ephesian congregation. Okay. Excuse me. So notice Paul's point here. In the Judaic age, the Jews were the elect people of God. And again, the presence of God was by and large limited to the land of Israel. The temple was in their midst. God's presence was in their midst. Emmanuel was in the temple. But now, Paul insists, that has changed. The messianic age has arrived. The time when Jesus is ruling and reigning from the right hand of God. And this means that the presence of God, which had been closeted behind the Holy of Holies and confined by and large to the nation of Israel, is now being poured out on all the nations of the earth. All who believe in Christ are themselves transformed into living members of God's household, God's temple. The church is the temple of God, built of living stones. Those who believe in Christ. This is Peter's point. This is Paul's point. It is what Jesus was communicating to Peter when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Okay, upon this rock, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, you, Peter, being the representative of them. Upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I will build my church. I will build my temple. Because that's what Zechariah said I'm supposed to do. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. All right. Notice then, the way in which Paul helps us understand the significance of all this in the next chapter. So moving to some application here, I want us to follow Paul's train of thought in Ephesians 3, beginning with verses 1 through 7. Notice Paul says in verse 1, "For this reason," notice Paul is basing what he's going to say upon what he just said. "There's no longer Jew and Gentile. We've all been joined together as one new man. We're being built up into a holy temple in the Lord, composed of living stones. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has been given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles," excuse me, "should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his prayer." All right, notice what Paul's saying here. He says in verse 1, "I was commissioned by God to bring this good news to the Gentiles." While in the Old Testament, the manner in which God was going to restore the entirety of his creation was unclear, his plan has now been revealed, right? Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit, by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." What we had in the Old Testament were shadows, prefigurings, anticipations, but the full glory wasn't revealed. You had hints and, you know, innuendo, but no complete revelation until finally Christ came and the Spirit began to teach the apostles and prophets what the mystery had been. Okay, what the mystery was now being revealed, and it was, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. And so Paul became a minister to the Gentiles because it was God's intention to join Jew and Gentile together in one new temple. Then notice verses 8 through 12. "To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." He says, look, this didn't come as a surprise to God. He had this plan all along, but he kept it as somewhat of a mystery throughout the Judaic age, throughout the Old Testament, to the intent that now, in the Messianic age, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. In whom we have boldness and access, notice verse 12. Well, boldness and access to what? To the presence of God. To that which at one time was only accessible by the high priest once a year in the Holy of Holies. We now, through Christ, get right into the temple of God and right into the presence of God. We have fellowship with God through Christ, who is our sacrifice. Now, here's the remarkable thing I would like you to notice about Paul's words. How will the wisdom of God, right? Until Messiah came, the basic scope of redemptive history was somewhat unclear, dividing history into the Old Testament age or the Judaic age and then the Messianic age and then the age of the resurrection was somewhat unclear as to exactly how God was going to orchestrate things. How was he going to rescue his creation? Our fathers knew he was going to do it, but they didn't know how he was going to do it. But now that's been revealed. And so how will the wisdom of God be displayed in the world? How will it be spread to all the nations of the earth? How will the wonder of God's grace and mercy be revealed to the angels and the demonic powers that once ruled in the affairs of men? Right, in the Judaic age, the nations of the earth were left to go on their own. They were under the control of various demonic forces, which the Gentile nations called gods, Zeus, and all of those folks. The Gentile nations were under bondage. We were under bondage because we, most all of us, are Gentiles. How was it announced to these demonic powers, and how will it continue to be made manifest to them that their power has been broken and that their control over the world has been assumed by Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate? How will his lordship be manifest? Well, look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God plans to use his church, plans to use us in company with all his people throughout the world to display his wisdom to the world. You know, we're tempted to ask, what kind of plan is that? Right? What are you thinking? You're going to make known your manifold wisdom, God, by the church? And not just to the world, but to the principalities and to the powers, to these demonic forces who used to control the destinies of men and nations. You're going to make known your wisdom by the church? You know, maybe he meant to say by the Spirit. Maybe this is a textual corruption or something. No. Here it is. By the church, he makes known his manifold wisdom. You see, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. The principalities and powers will shudder and quake. The nations of the earth will come to acknowledge my lordship and my sovereignty through the preaching of the gospel, through the sacrificial ministry of my people. This is how it will be done." Now, why? Why do it through the church? Why manifest his purposes to the principalities and powers through the church? So that the surpassing greatness, as Paul says elsewhere, may be of God and not of us. The purpose of God doing it through us is so that he gets all the glory. For he is the only one who could accomplish such a thing. He is the only one who can accomplish this. But notice the huge purpose that is given to us as the people of God, and the calling that is placed upon us to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and the powers. And that's why Paul was preaching. Now, second point of application. One of the insidious ways in which Satan has undermined the power of this declaration is by twisting a legitimate biblical distinction. much like he tried to do with our Lord when he said, you know, throw yourself down from this temple, for the scripture says he will give his angels charge concerning you. So here Satan has used a legitimate biblical distinction to twist the minds of God's people in a really nasty and nefarious way. Okay? The legitimate biblical distinction is this. There is a legitimate biblical distinction between what is called the invisible church and the visible church. The scriptures are clear that not all members of the church are truly members of the church, right? There's a distinction between those who truly know God, between the invisible church, and between those who are part of the visible congregations in which God's people gather, the visible church. Sometimes this distinction is classified as a universal church versus the local church. But the point of the invisible visible church distinction is simply to repeat with Paul, not all Israel are Israel. Okay? Not all members of congregations truly know and worship and serve the Lord, even though they're obligated to do so. Insofar as it goes, this is a legitimate distinction. However, the way in which it gets twisted is this. It's used to conclude that the visible church, the local church with its elders and deacons, with its members, okay, is relatively unimportant. What's important is to be a member of the invisible church, not to be a member of any particular visible church. If you're part of the universal church, that's what's really important. What's really important isn't being committed to a local body of believers. Such a notion radically undermines the priority which God places upon the visible church. After all, it was to the church in Corinth, a decidedly troubled local church, that Paul wrote these words. Do you not know, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you all, he's speaking to the church, he's not speaking about individual believers, he's speaking to them corporately, and he says, do you not know that y'all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Unfortunately, in modern English, other than in the South, you don't have a way of distinguishing between singular yous and plural yous. But Greek did. And Paul is using a plural you. Y'all, you all, are the temple of God. This is what he says to the church at Corinth. The church in which a man was sleeping with his stepmother. He says, you all are the temple of God. The proof of a saving relationship with God. The proof of a saving relationship with God is a changed life. If we're living in sin, cherishing those things which offend God and grieve His Spirit, then we have occasion to question our relationship with God Himself. Right? James declares, faith without works is dead. Or John, the Apostle John in his epistle says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, works are the proof of a changed life. So here's the way this works in connection with the church. I can talk all day about my commitment to the church. But if I'm not actually laboring to love and serve and sacrifice and give and grow in the context of a local congregation, then all my talk is mere talk. It is sound and fury signifying nothing. One who is a member of the invisible church will seek out membership in the visible church. Mark Dever explains in his book, What is a Healthy Church? He says this. He says, if you call yourself a Christian, but you're not a member of the church you regularly attend, I worry that you might be going to hell. Our state before God, if authentic, will translate into our daily decisions, even if the process is slow and full of missteps. God really does change his people, and isn't that good news? So please do not be deceived by a vague conception of the universal church to which you belong if you're not pursuing that life together with an actual church. We demonstrate to the world that we have been changed, not primarily because we're memorizing Bible verses, not primarily because we pray before meals, not primarily because we tithe a portion of our income and listen to Christian radio stations, but because we increasingly show a willingness to put up with, to forgive, and even to love a bunch of fellow sinners. You and I cannot demonstrate love or joy or peace or patience or kindness sitting all alone by ourselves on an island. No, we demonstrate it when the people we've committed to loving give us good reasons not to love them. But we do so anyway. Do you see it? It's right there, right in the midst of a group of sinners who have committed to loving one another. It's right there that the gospel is displayed. The church gives a visual presentation of the gospel when we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, when we commit to one another as Christ has committed to us, and when we lay down our lives for one another as Christ laid down his life for us. If your goal is to love all Christians, and I trust that's your goal, if your goal is to love all Christians, let me suggest working toward it by first committing to a concrete group of real Christians with all their foibles and follies. Commit to them through thick and thin for 80 years, and then come back and we'll talk about your love for all Christians. The church is the temple of God. And that means, listen, that means that this church, you all, are the temple of God. The place of God's dwelling. The visible sign of God's presence and love on earth. Emmanuel is in the visible church. Not just in some abstract notion of the church, but in the visible church, the congregations that gather together to worship God in reverence and fear, Emmanuel is in the local church. All right, so let's try to bring all this together thirdly. This helps us understand the seriousness, blah, 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 the seriousness with which Paul addresses the Corinthians. Listen again to what he says. Do you not know that y'all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, remember how we began our survey of Emmanuel in Scripture, with a study of the Garden of Eden. Emmanuel, God with us, was the relationship that we enjoyed with our Creator at the very beginning of human history. This harmony with our Creator, with one another, with the creation, is what we lost in our rebellion against God. We decided that we could run the earth better without God than with Him. This decision brought disastrous consequences, and God was no longer with us in blessing, but in judgment. However, God promised that He would rescue His creation, and He began to display this by calling a people to Himself and covering their sins through animal sacrifices that pointed beyond themselves to Jesus. Then God had them build a tabernacle and then a temple to testify of His presence with His people. Through the forgiveness of sins, harmony with our Creator could be restored. And the tabernacle was created as a scale model of the original creation, symbolizing a recovery of fellowship with God, a recovery of Eden. And now Paul says to the church in Corinth, and he says to every local congregation, do you not know that you all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are. God has created the church, each local church, to embody that which the temple once embodied. You are the temple of God. That means that you picture access to Eden, a restoration of harmony with the Creator, with one another, and with creation through a blood sacrifice through Christ. Hence, the seriousness with which God takes the preservation of godly relationships in the church of God. We cannot lay claim to be the temple of God, the visible display of God's presence on earth, the visible promise of a return to Eden, if we are biting and devouring one another, or if we're gossiping about one another, or if we're indulging in sin and lasciviousness, or if we're engaged in pornography or fornication or adultery. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If anyone defames the temple of God, God will destroy him. Since you are a picture of Eden, Paul says to the Corinthians, since you are a picture of Eden, be a picture of Eden. This is our identity. This is our calling as the people of God. We are the temple of God. God has taken us, we who are not a people, we who are strangers and aliens, without God and without hope in the universe, and He's saved us. He's delivered us from our folly and made us to be His holy temple. All this He accomplished by sending a child into the world, a child named Jesus, who would save His people from their sins. Do you see, therefore, why Elizabeth and Mary, why Zacharias and John the Baptist, and why Simeon and Anna, and why the Magi and the angelic host couldn't help but feast, couldn't help but celebrate and sing and rejoice and recite poetry and give gifts? God's purposes for His creation were finally being revealed. The mystery hid from mankind since the fall was finally being displayed. And so those who glimpsed it, those who grasped it, could not help but rejoice and celebrate. So let us do so as we come here to the table, to the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that the manifold wisdom of Your power is being displayed to the principalities and the powers by us, by the church, by this church. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would help us to love one another. For in ourselves we will bite and devour one another. Help us to be holy. For in ourselves we are unholy. Help us to be good and upright, for by ourselves we are sinful and full of folly. Help us to be wise, for in ourselves we're fools. But by your grace and mercy, by your Spirit, you have saved us. You've delivered us from our darkness, delivered us from our ignorance, and you've brought us to light and life and immortality through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only this, but you have made us living stones, part of your sacred sanctuary. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would enable us to cling to Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone who is rejected by men, but chosen by you, elect and precious, that we would trust in him and so never be dismayed, never be destroyed, but would know the joy that comes from being in harmony with you, in harmony with one another, in harmony with your creation. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.